like anything else that we do regularly, the Lord's Supper can become a repetitive reflex. We just do it. We can do it in a what is called a rote way. It's just people do things by rote memory, or it means really to we just do it mechanically because we're used to doing it that way, or because we do it repetitively. And think, you say, well, we would never do that. But let me ask you, and just be honest with yourselves. We don't have to talk about this later even. Do you ever find that you've sang a song in the assembly, and when you're done, you realize you really had your mind somewhere else? I don't know if any of the rest of you struggle with that, but if you're like me, there are times when you do this. Something in the song itself will lead your mind off into thinking about something. I don't know if that's necessarily bad, but if it leads us into thinking something that is not beneficial to our worship, then it is not good for us. So sometimes that, I think, can be a possibility for us. And rather than a regular remembrance, it could become rote to us. Jesus instructed his disciples to eat the supper in remembrance of me. That's the focus of what we're doing when we take the Lord's Supper. When the supper was being corrupted among the Corinthians in the first century, the Holy Spirit directed Paul to correct them by teaching them what to do and why to do it. He reminds them that. And we've discussed this before. The instructions that we find written to the brethren in 1 Corinthians were probably the first written instructions instead of Matthew chapter 26, for instance. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said what to do and why to do it. He says, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks," there's a lesson in that for us, by the way. "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now, since it's my lesson, I guess I'll take the privilege of doing that. I'll just say to you this morning that often there's a discussion about as often as you do this. What is he saying when he says as often as you do this? He's not saying it's your prerogative to choose how often you do it. He is saying whenever you do this, make sure you do this. Do it this way. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's the purpose in what we're doing. So eat the bread, drink the cup. In the example that we read, or what we read in Matthew chapter 26, a little more detail there, Jesus gave thanks and blessed it. That's a good example for us to follow, to give thanks and to bless. And he said, and then remembering him, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. How, whenever that is in the future, as often as we do this, whenever we do this, the purpose is to remember and to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And that should be new to us every single week when we do. It shouldn't become, in our minds, a rote thing. We just go through the motions. We just do it when, you know, we just take the bread when it's passed to us. We just drink the cup when it's passed to us. We should be remembering the Lord's death till he comes. So, it's a memorial that proclaims the Lord's death. In 1 Corinthians 11, again, verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." There's a warning there for us, isn't there? The Corinthians were actually taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. In fact, what Paul says was their corruption of it made it so that it was not the Lord's Supper any longer. It became something else. He said, it is not the Lord's Supper. Okay? And he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So, when we do it properly, we are discerning the Lord's body. When we don't do it properly, we're not discerning the Lord's body. So, since the Lord's Supper is not reflective repetition, but respectful remembrance, then let us look at some things that we should be recalling, that we should be remembering. And I don't know that I'll remember to emphasize remember this morning, but I'm going to say it a lot this morning, that we need to remember certain things about the Lord. So let's begin and look at some things we need to remember. We need to remember God's love and grace at the cross. We need to remember that. In Romans chapter 5, beginning of verse 6, there Paul says, for when we were still without strength, in due time. I always like that term, by the way. I hope I don't have a mistake there. In due time. What does in due time mean? In due time means at the appointed or the proper time. When we might say it this, when God was ready. When God had things prepared. So, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We're going to couple this with something Paul says in the Corinthian letter as well, but I want you to see the emphasis here is upon God's love reconciling us to him through his son Jesus Christ. So what are the key ingredients? Well, there are five things at least that I see in this passage. Love, justification by his blood, salvation from wrath through him, God sparing us his wrath, and reconciliation of God through his son. And now, not only that, but rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul sometimes packs a lot of stuff in a little small passage, doesn't he? We should be remembering Christ's death accomplished this reconciliation with God. And I misspoke a minute ago. I said I was going to refer to it in the Colossian or in the Corinthian letter. It's actually in the Colossian letter, and that's found in Colossians 1:19-21. And he said, reconciling all things to himself by him, being Christ. And he goes on to say, in verse 21, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of the flesh through his death. So how was that brought about? Through the death of Jesus. These are things, and lest I forget to say this at the end of the lesson where I really intend to make this point, I just insert a little bit of it here this morning. When I'm talking about these things, I don't intend for us to be thinking, well, let me write this lesson down and this outline down in my Bible, and let me make sure I systematically go through these points that he's making each Lord's Day. These are things that should come as second nature to us as we're taking the Lord's Supper. These are not that we would necessarily remember this specific point every time, but to know that the blood of Jesus is what reconciles us to God, what even allows us to be here doing this, to remember this. So remember, as we are assembled together for this purpose on the Lord's Day, God's love and grace at the cross itself. And remember, this we may not do as often, the first thing we talked about here, but we certainly can't get through, at least I don't believe we can get through the Lord's Supper without remembering this, the suffering of the Savior. That should be brought vividly to our mind every time we participate and take in the Lord's Supper, the suffering of the Savior. And a lot said about the suffering of the Savior. He came, we might say it this, he came literally to suffer for us, and he knew that from the beginning of time. He would come to suffer. Hebrews 2 verse 9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death." I mean, the Hebrew writer puts that right up front, doesn't he, for us? He came for the suffering of death. He was made lower than, he became humanity, that he might suffer death. And that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The suffering was part of that. And quite often, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, and rightly so, Isaiah 53 is often read to bring our focus of attention to the suffering of the Christ and the magnitude of the suffering of Christ. All of Isaiah 53 is part of that, but we might focus our attention on verses 3 through 8 of that passage. And even as we go throughout the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8, remember as Philip is approaching the eunuch in his chariot, and he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And you know where he was reading from? Isaiah 53. There are those who fancy themselves to be scholars and critics of Scripture that often know much more than people who have studied it most of their life, that tell us that we would not even consider Isaiah 53 to be connected to the Messiah and salvation. We wouldn't know that at all. We've made that up. But we're actually told in Acts chapter 8, it does apply to Jesus. It said he began at that same Scripture to preach Jesus. So we know for sure, without any equivocation whatsoever, that Isaiah 53 is about the suffering Savior. And you might keep that in mind next time you hear somebody criticizing that approach, or if you ever hear that criticizing that approach, that is answered for us quite clearly in Acts chapter 8. And remember his endurance throughout his suffering. In Matthew chapter 16, we're told there, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes." Now, that's interesting to me for us to think about. We think about maybe just the crown of thorns, or maybe just about his face being slapped. But Jesus suffered many things at the hands. Those are some of the specific things that are recorded for us, but he said that he would suffer many things. He was derided. He was accused. He was accused of blasphemy and of lying, and so on and so forth. And it says, and so he suffered many things and be killed. And be killed. And be raised the third day. That wasn't left out, because that was something to come. But he had to suffer first. He would be brought to glory, but his glory would not come until he suffered. In Acts 1 verse 3, and there Luke writes, "And to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering with many infallible proofs." And why did Jesus suffer? Just to see if he could take it? To reflect humanity? He suffered for me. He suffered in my stead. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." that you should follow in his steps. Seems to me the point is you must and should be willing to suffer because he was willing to suffer for you. And if he could do it, you can do it. He's the example. Another from Peter in 1 Peter 3. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So Jesus, we need to remember his suffering. However we do that, I don't know what process mentally you go through when you're remembering his suffering and taking the Lord's Supper. There's things that I do, and there are certain depictions, word pictures that come to my mind when I'm taking the Lord's Supper. And I'm not saying you have to do it the way I do. There are certain things I don't want to come to my mind. I don't want a Hollywood version of the crucifixion in my mind. So I've intentionally avoided that. I think the word pictures that are given in the New Testament are sufficient to paint a very stark and real picture of the suffering Christ on the cross. We also need to remember the surrender of the Savior. What do I mean by the surrender? I mean remembering things like Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Where we are told there that Jesus, and we're, in fact we're told to follow this example. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." I don't know if we can ever depict that. There are certainly people much more eloquent than I am that have tried to depict what happens here, and I think they fail. And I know I fail. How do we describe the magnificence and amazingness of God in all of his glory and splendor and power and might and whatever other adjectives we can think of to describe him with, becoming a man, to empty himself to become a man? That's surrender. That's humility. And he said, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. Well, that's a good word. To humble himself and become obedient to the point of death. I will humble myself so that I can die. He can't die as he is in heaven. So he has to become as a man. That's surrender. And that surrender is depicted in a variety of ways in the New Testament, a couple of which I think are important for us to think about. In Luke chapter 22, for instance, we read about Jesus saying, "Not my will, but yours." And so when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed. In other words, he's talking to the Father, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." Now we can stop right there and think for a second. If it is your will, take this cup away from me. That does not in any way interfere with his surrender. He's saying, I leave that up to you. But have you ever seen what he says next? Ever thought about what he says next? "Nevertheless, not my will. What is it that I would desire? I desire to escape this cup. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's complete surrender. That reflects in a huge magnitude the completeness of his surrender to become a human. "I will come to die, You know what it said next after that, though? Then an angel appeared to him and strengthened him. He still had to go through this. And what was the will of God? He had to go through this. You know, verse 44 says, and being in agony, even after he is strengthened, he is in agony. How can we comprehend all that? I can't. I just said to you, I can't comprehend all that, but I do see the surrender. And even in the face of temptation, he still obeyed. He didn't give up. Luke 18, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. Well, what if we knew? What if we could look into the future and know exactly what was going to happen to us? Frankly, I don't think that'd be good for us. But Jesus knew. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew all things that would come upon him. And when they came to collect Jesus, they're looking for him. And he says, I'm the one you're looking for. And I think they were, you can put this in the realm of my speculation, but I think they were surprised that Jesus would say, I'm the one. And so he has to tell them again, I told you that I am he, verse 8, John 18. I told you, I'm the one you're looking for. Okay. And if you seek me, let the rest of the disciples go their way. You're not looking for them, you're looking for me. That's surrender, by the way, if you think about it. And Peter interferes, doesn't he? He gets his sword out and he cuts off one of the servant's ears, and you know, I don't know what you think Jesus' reaction would be, but I'm pretty sure my reaction would have been different than his was. And when he does this, Jesus says, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? In other words, if you think about it, Peter was interfering with what God intended. And Jesus said, don't do that. Remember the sacrifice for sins at the cross, because that's what it's all about. It's all about that. Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If the blood of bulls and goats accomplished a certain thing, how much more will be accomplished through the blood of Christ is really the question there. The ultimate is what is accomplished. His sacrifice, and remember this, his sacrifice is the perfect sacrifice for sin. It was the only perfect sacrifice that it could accomplish. The Hebrew writer says in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, for it was fitting for him for whom all things are and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That is in the context of his shedding blood. And thus, in chapter 5 and verse 9, two or three chapters later, he's returning to that very theme or idea. He says, and having been perfected, he became the author of salvation, of eternal salvation, to all who obey him. This sacrifice was made because it was that which was acceptable as atonement before God. Jesus lived in order to die. For sin. That was his purpose in being here. And so in Hebrews 10 verse 5, he says, therefore when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. His body was prepared for that purpose. And he says, I've come, verse 7, to do your will, O God. And he repeats the idea of sacrifice. And then he says he takes away the first that he may establish the second, that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ one time, once for all, or one time for all time. And he says in this, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And it is by his blood that we have the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. And he says, Hebrews 10 and verse 17 or 18, he says, now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. When those sins had been forgiven, there's no need for a further sacrifice. Why? Don't miss the point. It's because it was once for all. One time for all time. And so it is by his blood that we have the remission of sins. And then I want us to think about, to remember the salvation his death provides. His death. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. He says, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. And how did he do that? Because he bore the penalty due to our sins. So we don't have to. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says, who himself bore our sins in his own body. I suppose we could have a whole lesson on this. And if we did, and I was the one presenting it, there would be coming from my lips the confession that I don't know what all that means. And I know there's a lot of discussion, sometimes controversy over the idea here, but here's as far as I am willing to go this morning is, I believe it because Peter said it, and he was given this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He bore our sins in his own body. What all does that mean? How is that applied? I don't know. But I know he took his sin upon himself. My sin upon himself. I knew I'd mess that up when I said that. And having died to sins, that we might live in righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Not things that we did. Not things that we can do. Not even a debt that we can pay. But Jesus paid it for us. In those things. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9 verse 28. Remember that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We've looked at that concept from two different passages already this morning. Another passage that addresses that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 through 21. So jot that down, take a look. But the same idea is the reconciliation, God reconciling us to him because we have been divided from him by our sins. He has reconciled us through his Son. And God's eternal purpose is being fulfilled in this. The Ephesian writer said, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ. Now I want you to think about that word for a second, eternal purpose. I mean, it's always been the purpose. It will continue to be the purpose. We were reconciled and accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, he says, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So, the Hebrew writer says that we're invited to come boldly before the throne of grace. Here's a passage that says that we have boldness and access and confidence through faith in him. We can come to God. We can have confidence in that because of Jesus Christ. And then, last but not least this morning, is for us to think about, to remember the success or the victory of the cross itself. What was Jesus able to overcome? What was the victory of the cross itself? In Luke 22, verse 34, you know what Jesus said of those who were actually involved in crucifying him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was a plan that God had for this forgiveness. And it was in Jesus' death and his shedding of blood that allowed for the reconciliation. And at this point, Jesus is saying, there's a way to be reconciled. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They didn't know that everything they were doing was going to lead to the ability of mankind to be saved. They wouldn't have done it if they thought that. But they did. In Matthew 27, verse 54, the centurion says there to them, truly this was the Son of God. This is revealed. This is the success. This is the victory of the cross itself. It wasn't the end, brethren. It was the beginning. They thought they were bringing around the end. All they did was catapult Jesus into the position that he was destined to be in. Okay. His son, you know, his death brings, the Hebrew writer put it this way in Hebrews 2:10, many sons to glory. Many are victorious over these things because of the death of Jesus. And what was the purpose? Well, there was another purpose, and that was to destroy the works of the devil. All right. John chapter 12. Jesus said, now these things have come about. He says in verse 31, he says, and now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. I will be victorious over him, he is saying. Hebrews 2 verse 14, he says, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. What power does Satan have over death now that Jesus is victorious? I mean, why? You know, the short of that is, why should you fear death? Do you have a reason to fear death? Not if you're in Christ. Just as Jesus went on to glory, we can go on to glory as well. In 1 John 3, verse 8, John writes, he said, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For this reason, Christ was made known, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's how come he's victorious. And that's how we can be victorious as well. So there's a lot to remember when we discern the Lord's body. And as I said a little bit earlier in the lesson, lest I forgot when I got to the end, I'm not inferring that each and every one of these remembrances are necessary every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. But if you think through them, what I've said here this morning, isn't it just natural for us, though we may not put them into words, articulate them, there are things that are imbibed in our minds and in our very presence, the things we're doing. They're good remembrances that should be reflected in the way that we partake the Lord's Supper. So these are things that I hope will be helpful to us even as we partake the Lord's Supper today. Our remembrance as we eat the Lord's Supper ought to embrace the depths of God's gracious love, which was fully expressed in the Savior's suffering, surrender, and sacrifice, for it proved to be successful in offering salvation to every man. And that's what we remember. Thank you for listening. Blessings yours.